morning, we are continuing our mini-series in the book of Mark called The End of Days. And so I remind you that two books I recommend if you want a little different take on the Olivet Discourse, especially that we're dealing with this morning, are Last Days According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul, and then Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar. And so those will be helpful and probably very mind-blowing as you go through these texts. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to grab them and turn to Mark 13. What is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, also found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And we're dealing with a very intriguing subject, the abomination of desolation. And so if you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, please grab them and turn to verse 14 in the chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark. Hear now the word of our Lord. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone looks, says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we come this morning to once again deal with a very difficult passage. And Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would come and freshly look at this text through the lenses of your word, through the lens of history. And Lord, that we would be reminded once again of the great truthfulness of your word. That Father, you will convince us this morning that our God never backs down and never gives in. And our God will never fail to achieve all that he has promised. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would once again see the God of the gospel in this text, Lord, that we would be humbled, that we would be repentant, and Father, it would bring us to worship. So speak to us now, Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, given that it's the weekend of the 4th of July, I thought it'd be appropriate that we speak with a highly debated passage that has two explosive subjects, the tribulation and election. You may or may not like what the Bible is saying this morning. But as I try to remind us time and time again, that is not the point. The point is whether this is what God has said or not. My aim also was not to give in to our vain speculations about times, images, and things of that sort. I'm not seeking to upend your understanding of the end times. I want us to seek to help us better understand what this text is talking about. We can talk about the implications later, some of which I will delve into the last week of this series. So you must always be reminded that our understanding of the sequence of the events preceding Christ's return are of secondary importance. You can be pre, post, pan, whatever you want. At the end of the day, what we are united on as Christians who cherish Christ and believe the Bible is Jesus is coming back and will make all things new. Amen? All right, amen. And that the things of these are of secondary importance. But as many throughout history have proved that the credibility and authority of Jesus are of utmost importance. And that is what I primarily want us to be convinced of as we go through this text. Though we may differ over little essentials that will be affirmed in our confidence in Christ and God's word. You see, many throughout history have used this passage and Mark 13 and Matthew 24 to undermine Jesus by saying that he expected all these things prior to verse 30 to happen in his disciples' lifetime. From their perspective, it did not happen. So obviously he was misled or simply was making these things up and thus cannot be anywhere near what or who he claimed to be. to see why understanding this passage rightly is so critical, not merely to answer the skeptic, but also to encourage us that our God never misses a beat nor fails to come through on His promises. And so I want to begin by the same reminder I used 2 weeks ago, that we have to remember when we come to interpret Scripture, we've also got to be remembered of the big picture, all right? The big timeline, creation, fall, the cross, and the return of Christ. Those are the big things on the timeline. And we often got to go back to the map, back to the forest as we come and look to the trees. Second, we got to look at context and usage. The historical context, remembering this was written to a literal people, spoken to a literal people in real historical times. So we need to understand the significance of the original audience. We need to understand literary context, what has been written before and after, so we get an idea of what the topic, what they are speaking about, and usage. Because there are certain phrases that have a lot of meaning when you look to their usage elsewhere in Scripture. Third, we need to understand the importance of types and shadows. Remember that all these things in the Old Testament were shadows leading up to the substance, which is Christ. And the fourth thing is understanding prophetic dual fulfillment. So often there are multiple fulfillments in certain ways of these texts. All right, so with that said, let's delve into our text this morning in Mark 13. Now it begins with this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And so we want to deal first with the identity of the abomination of desolation. So who or what is the abomination of desolation? I can tell you what he's not. He is not the Incredible Hulk's arch enemy. All right? So, okay, for all my comic book geeks. All right? He is not that. He is also not, as I offered to our staff this week, the greatest name for a boy band in the history of boy bands. You know, you got New Kids on the Block, NSYNC, One Direction, and the abomination that causes desolation. It will be the boy band to end all boy bands. Is it great? All right. Anyway, but it is none of those things. Seriously, we have to understand, what does this mean? Well, abomination in the Old Testament was related to the desecrating of worship, either by outright false worship or by profaning of true worship. And what Jesus makes clear in Matthew 24 is that he was referring to what is spoken in the prophet Daniel. We find this in chapters 9, 11, and 12. We deal with the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And so I want to go with what we agree on mostly as Christians. Number one, is the most likely is a pagan Gentile. Second, that the sacrificial will stop from chapter 12, verse 11. Third, we agree that forces will profane the sanctuary temple courts. Chapter 11, verse 31, that he'll destroy the city and sanctuary. Chapter 9, verse 26, that there will be wars till the end. Chapter 9, verse 26, that 70 weeks are to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. Verse 24. So you'll be saying that basically that you've got to get to the tipping point of the transgression of God's people. But also in the 70 weeks, God will deal with Israel's sin and his people's sin. That he will put an end to sin. He will atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. And then in the 69th week, we have an anointed one who will be cut off and shall have nothing. Sound kind of familiar? That these were the understanding of the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel to which Jesus is referring to. Now, it was a common understanding in Jewish times for the people of the day that there was at least a partial fulfillment happening a few centuries before the time of Jesus. Now, in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes was in power over Jerusalem. Now, he was a vicious, vicious dictator. And he came in and erected a statue of Zeus in the temple courts and then proceeded to sacrifice swine on the altar. So you can imagine how revolting in so many aspects this was, not merely to God, but also to the Jewish people. And what this led to was the Maccabean revolt. Now, it was commonly understood when they spoke of the abomination of desolation that readers would understand having that in mind. So that's why Mark will say, let the reader understand. He's saying that this abomination of desolation, you have an idea what this looks like. And so what we would expect is something in that theme, in that mindset, as we look to the abomination of desolation. Now, In verses 14 and 22, we're going to move to the description of the time preceding and around the abomination of desolation. And so we find it filled with disaster, death, and deception. We find the abomination in the temple courts. Luke adds that there will be armies surrounding Jerusalem, and that when these things happen, Christians are to know it is time to flee Judea and head to the mountains. We read that it's a time that there must be quick action when these signs come on the horizon, that the tribulation will seemingly be unmatched in the history of the world, that many, many, many will die. And there will be false Christs and false prophets. And to this Jesus says, be on your guard. I have told you these things ahead of time. Now, it's helpful that we understand what is the purpose of these 70 weeks. What is the purpose as we look to what is happening in this passage or surrounding the destruction of the temple? Now, in Deuteronomy 28, we have the description of the covenant blessings and cursings of God. And basically this, if you will respond to me, if you love me, if you serve and obey me, that there are all these blessings. And God is just pouring out blessing after blessing after blessing. But then in verse 14, he turns and begins to point to the covenant curses. It says in verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be in the city and the field. Verse 18, the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground shall be cursed. Verse 25, you'll be defeated before your enemies. And verse 53, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb and the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. So we find abomination surrounding by armies, fleeing to the mountains, false prophets. We find a great defeat before enemies. There'll be a famine. There'll be issues with children. And in fact, they will even turn to cannibalism. And the question we have to begin to ask ourselves is, when is that happening? So we look at timing. Now, one of the things that we have to deal with Scripture, especially the words of Jesus, is understanding the importance of time texts. You see, in verse 30, and this is what I would present to you, verse 30, what Jesus is saying, that surely this generation, this Genoa, will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. What Jesus is saying is everything prior to verse 30 must be fulfilled in the time frame of the life of the disciples. I mean, look what he says in verse 14. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, what is the plain reading of the text? It is that those who are hearing Jesus will see something in their lifespan that will bring to fulfillment the things they are hearing. And so we must begin asking ourselves the question, was there an event in the lifespan of the disciples that would match these descriptions? And if you're here 2 weeks ago, what do you think my answer is? Yes. All right. Now remember that what had happened after the Zealots' revolt in about AD 66, 67, is that all of a sudden you found Rome coming after Jerusalem. And so what we find is that the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. Where do we read that in? Luke 21. What did it say? When you see the armies, what? Surround Jerusalem. What are you to do? Flee to the mountains. And so you find that the army surrounded Jerusalem, and surprising, which no historian can understand, Cestius and his armies, for some reason, left. Because think about it. If your city has walls and surrounded by an occupying force, how are you getting out of the city? Historically, they come surround, they leave, and what do the Christians do? They fled. So the city was surrounded. The Christians did flee. In fact, they went to Pella. All right, for all my fellow Dutchmen in the room. Pella, not Pella, Iowa. Pella, 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And they fled. False prophets did arise, historians tell us. That there was famine, and as I told you 2 weeks ago, in fact, there was cannibalism. I told you the account of a mother who began eating her own infant child. And an abomination did happen. Now you see, when Titus and his armies return, They surrounded, cut off the city. And basically, if you had not left the city prior to his coming, you were doomed one way or another. It was either death or slavery. So over probably 1.1 million people died in the siege. That things got so bad, they brought in the Edomians into the walls of Jerusalem, and they brought in their own massacres themselves. The sacrifices ceased, and then as the temple was burnt, Titus and his armies began to set up their standards. You know, those big eagle things, and began to worship and sacrifice in the temple courts to pagan gods. An abomination. Sealing the deal for the destruction of God's people. The destruction of this age. You see, one of the big questions dealing with this passage is, what do we do with the end of the age? Now, we have two basic options. One is either see the end of the age accompanying this abomination, or the end of an age accompanying the return of Christ. Now, it seems, given what we hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that as Paul writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. From Paul's perspective, the end of the age was already upon them. They'd already been experiencing it. And so I would offer to us that the end of the age, speaking here, is not the end of the world, but the end of a world. It is the end of the Jewish age. You see, what I said earlier was that all the things in the Old Testament, the land, the temple, the priesthood blessings, those were shadows pointing to the reality, which is Christ. We find this in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, 5, we read of these things were copies and shadows of the heavenly things. And then in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews will continue, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What is ready to vanish away? The entire sacrificial system. The Jewish worship. Remember, the Jews lived and served around the temple. J.C. Ryle writes this. Such people forget that Jerusalem and the temple were the heart of the old Jewish dispensation. When they were destroyed, the old Mosaic system came to an end. The daily sacrifice, the yearly feast, the altar, the Holy of Holies, the priesthood were all essential parts of revealed religion until Christ came, but no longer. When he died upon the cross, their work was done. They were dead, and it only remained that they should be buried. But it was not fitting that this thing should be done quietly. The ending of a dispensation given with so much solemnity at Mount Sinai might well be expected to be marked with peculiar solemnity. The destruction of the Holy Temple, where so many old saints had seen shadows of good things to come, might well be expected to form a subject of prophecy. And so it was. The Lord Jesus specially predicts the desolation of the holy place. The great high priest describes the end of the dispensation, which had been a schoolmaster to bring men to himself. You see, all these shadows were schoolmasters seeking to bring us to their substance, which is Jesus. There is no need for an earthly temple because Christ himself is the temple, and we have become part of the temple as well. That there is no need for continued sacrifices because Jesus has given the once and for all sacrifice to atone for sin. And so we find that from history that this text has been fulfilled. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, Eusebius, and majority of the early church, even leading up to about 150 years ago, were pretty much united in this fact, seeing that this text was fulfilled in those days. And you see, the point of it all is the superiority of Jesus. That's one thing I don't get with all of our talk about a lot of this end time speculation. So often we get so concerned in the details and miss the surpassing reality of Jesus, of what he has done and accomplished and what he will bring to pass. That should be our obsession. All right, so let's go to number two. The number two powder keg topic for the morning. And that is election. Now, depending on your upbringing, your background, this is either a good thing or a really, really bad thing. And the problem that often happens in the church is we go to one of two extremes. One extreme is we deny it. You know, I had a friend who says, well, I don't believe that. Well, I'm like, well, that's kind of a problem because the Bible says it everywhere explicitly. So a biblical Christian cannot get around saying that the Bible talks about choosing, electing, and predestining. All right? And I'll show you that in a second. The second thing is that we go to the other extreme, kind of rejoicing. Or kind of using this to beat others upon their head and not as a altar on which we come, a stepping stool to worship. And let's look at what the Bible says about this issue. Now, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." All right, it just blew up both sides. The God has chosen you, and what are you chosen to be? A treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you. His electing purpose is not based upon what we've done, who we are, but just because he longs to set his love upon us to be his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 10:15, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them." Ephesians 1:4-6, "Even as he chose us in him," that is Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." John 15:16, Jesus even taught it. Uh-oh. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus also says in Matthew 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen." 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to thing nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." 2 Thessalonians 2, "We also give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." 1 Peter 2, 9-10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." All right. If the Bible is our authority, what does the Bible say? Does God choose? Yes. Yes. There is no way around it. If you're a biblical Christian, you cannot deny that fact. And this is something that even Arminians and Calvinists, if you know those big terms, agree on. Now the big question becomes, well, if we can't get around election predestination, how does it happen? And that's when we get into the issue of conditional versus unconditional election. Now, conditional basically says that because God foresees something that was already going to happen anyway, he chooses. That's what we call the Arminian approach. The flip end is that God chooses unconditionally. Not because we're great, not because we're good, not because we're going to pick up any, but precisely because we wouldn't. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And let me ask you, which one sounds more like Jesus? The one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The one who intervenes. The one who goes first. The one who comes after us. We find this explicitly in Romans chapter 9. Speaking of Isaac. He said, "Though they were born and done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So Jacob has he loved, Esau has he hated," or better translated, unloved. What did he say? It had nothing to do with what they were going to do. Nothing concerned them. Romans 11, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verses 5 to 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Do you see what his choice is about? It's about undeserved, unmerited grace. I don't deserve an ounce of it. I have freely chosen and run from his arms, and he grabs a hold of me, and he opens my eyes. And I freely choose and love and worship him in response. You see, election is not something to be avoided. Election is not something to beat people over the head. It is something for which the child of God can rejoice in. I have been chosen to be his treasured possession. He set his love on someone like me. I don't get it. I can think of a host of people I would choose above me. I'd be the last guy on the team, like it was in junior high. You know, that would be my choice, and that we've got to see that it is not God coming. And coming and saying, well, you would have chosen me anyway, I'm not going to allow you. No, he's saying is that Romans says that there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. Because of sin, we're all turning the other way. So God says, I'm going to go and I'm going to pursue you. Come after you. I'm going to resurrect you spiritually. So all of a sudden, you see him. You know, the best illustration I have of this is thinking of resuscitation. Now, a dead man could do what? Nothing. If a dead man is to respond to the beats of Beyonce or any other incredible musician, if they're going to dance, what needs to happen? Resurrection. When resuscitation, resurrection happens, what does the heart do? It beats. What do the lungs do? That is faith. As soon as your death is taken care of, as soon as the blockage is removed, the only response is breath and faith in the God who gave everything for me, and now I see him as he is. And I pray this morning for some of you, this may be the moment that maybe God is opening your eyes and you're seeing him glorious and gracious, unlike you've ever seen him before. You may be seeing that this Jesus was given for you. And that's why when it comes to these hot button, hot issue topics, that I want us to be incredibly biblical with how we view them and what response they are to bring within us. And this morning, you may have not liked anything I said so far. I want to encourage you to read the scriptures. And one of my great desires through this series is that it will push you to be greater students of the word. To dive you into God's word. That I don't know about what Pastor Phil said this morning. I'm like, well, go read it. And always come with humility that I am not the arbitrator of truth. He is. And I come and submit myself to him. And that even these things at first that may seem harsh or I don't quite understand, when I understand them rightly, I find glory and I find a greater grip on his grace for me. And so given all this, I want us to look at a few takeaways that we learn from this passage, from tribulation and election. And the first takeaway is God is patient. So we should repent. In Numbers 14:18, we read, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. We're reminded here is that the good God is also a just God, and judgment will come. But he's patient. He is slow to anger. He's not some hothead. He is slow to deal with what comes because he abounds in love. His heart, his desire is grace, is love, is mercy, and he is just waiting. He is giving time for us to respond to his kindness. We read this in Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Do you know what yours and my sin deserves? Hell. And a whole lot more. And He's given us this day. Every day we have in this life where He is calling upon us, being patient with us, that we would know today is the day of salvation. Today is the day I can repent no matter how long I've gone, no how far I've run from God, no matter how deep in the sin I may be. He's patient with you, not giving what your sin and my sin deserves, because He wants us to come to repentance. And I beg you this morning, if you are living in that state, that you would come this morning hearing Him saying, I'm patient with you. I call upon you. Repent and turn to me. I'm good. I'm patient. And I'm kind. See, God is patient. As we should repent. Second, God will preserve, so we should press on. You see, what we find here, and this will, as we'll find out, I believe has implications for our understanding of the end times, is that Jesus did not promise to keep us from the trouble. He promised to keep us, to preserve us in the trouble. John 16:32-33. Jesus says, Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's a guaranteed promise that there will be tribulation and we will face it. Trouble will come. But He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Though you go through the flames, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what we find in this text is that God is seeking to preserve His people first by warning them. What's He telling them is going to happen? All this stuff's going to transpire. I'm showing you and telling you this beforehand so you get out. I'm showing this so you can be aware, be on guard. I don't want you to fall prey to the lies and deceits of the false prophets. And notice even what He says when speaking of the elect. He says, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. He meant to limit its duration for the sake of His children. That He, as we read in Psalm 30, His anger is for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. He promises to preserve us. This is reaffirmed also in one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture from Romans chapter 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to condemn me? Says, it is God who justifies. It is Christ who died and took my condemnation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And we're reminded from history that indeed was the calling for those, especially in the first 3 centuries of the church. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I in Christ are untouchable. And nothing can separate us from Christ. That is a truth worth rejoicing in. Anyone afraid of death? It won't separate you. Anyone afraid of what's going to come up the pike? You're afraid of what's going to happen in our country, in your family, what's going to happen with your health? All these things, that won't separate you. what happens for anything in creation. He goes, nothing. Nothing shall come between you and me. And isn't that amazing in a world where in so many of our relationships, something comes between us? Something separates us from one another's love? And God says, my love is not like that. If you are in my Son, I will never turn my back again on my Son. And I love you with the love with which I love him. See, God will preserve. And that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we get lazy. It means I can take the hill. I remember one of my favorite characters in history was Stonewall Jackson. And you know the reason why Stonewall received that name? Because in the midst of bullets flying by him, they said, look, there's Jackson who stands as a stone wall. I mean, literally buzzing past his head, he ain't moving. And he says, my understanding essentially of God's love and of his will makes me feel a safe end bed is on the battlefield. You see, it was his understanding of who God is and God's love for him that he could not be separated that made him not fear death. Would bring him to storm hills. And see, when we get God's love like that, you can storm some hills. You throw caution aside because I know whom I believe in and persuade that he is able. Third, God will see us as precious, so we should worship him. And this is the one aspect of the sermon that has astounded me like nothing else, and seeing it afresh. What do you feel? What do you think when you hear that God sees you in Christ as precious? Some of you struggle with that. I can't believe it. Some of you may presume upon that. But it's an overarching, amazing reality in Scripture that God will see us as precious in his Son, so we should worship. In Deuteronomy 10:15, we read, yet the Lord set his heart in love. I mean, just look at the vivid imagery. He set his heart in love on his people. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. When he speaks of his people, he speaks of them as the apple of his eye. Isaiah 43:4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I will give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. What would you give up for your children? Take my home, take my car, take my bank account, take my life. You are precious in my eyes. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We see the reason, the result. When we begin to see that through the finished work of Christ, God looks at you and me as the apple of his eye. He looks at us as precious in his sight. He has set his heart in love upon us. And we read in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What is the goal of all of God's purposes, all of God's actions throughout history? What is the goal of his setting his love upon you, though you did not deserve it? What is the purpose of him reminding you and revealing to you that you are my child? I have held nothing back to purchase you, that you are the apple of my eye and you are precious to me. Is that you and I may proclaim the excellencies of him who called me from being an orphan and gave me a name, who called me out of slavery and made me free, who called me out of the dungeon and brought me into his glorious light. The one who called me from my stupor and brought me into a palace. What is the only proper response to those who become certain through the work of Christ that I am precious in his sight? It is worship. It's that you and I begin to not being able to contain the joy within us because we have to express it. We have to let someone else that we have received good news. Remember, that's what the gospel means, good news. And as we close this passage, I pray that we become fascinated and obsessed over these things. That my God is patient. That my God will preserve. And my God will see me as precious in his sight. That these things will be the obsession and fascination of our hearts. And not about a whole much of speculation over insignificant things. Like times, beasts, tables, and countries. This morning, our God sits on the throne. His word is true. He achieves all of his purposes and his promises. And these are his promises to you. You feel like giving up? He's going to preserve you. You feel like I'm worthless. I screwed up too much. How could anyone love me? You're precious. You're struggling this morning. Thinking that it's too late for someone like me. He says, I'm patient. Today, repent and believe the good news. And this is the word preached to you this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have dealt this morning with both difficult things and glorious things. Father, there was a lot to absorb, a lot to process. Father, as we leave this place, I pray that we would be greater students of your word, greater lovers of the gospel. That, Father, we would be certain of the truths of your scripture, and we will not back down, for we are loved, we are cherished, we are preserved. And praise God, we have a God who's patient with us. For we stumble, we fall, we struggle. Thank you, Lord. Father, you are good and you are just, but you're also merciful. And that we may escape the coming judgment, the due results of our sins by turning to the one who took our punishment and condemnation upon him, whom now we can say, who can separate us from a love like that? And the answer is nothing. So, Lord, may nothing keep us back this morning from coming to you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.